Psalm 108. My pastor sent me a devotional over the internet about a global positioning satellite system. And it's interesting. It's an amazing thing. From the signals from the various satellites, you can have this inexpensive little GPS receiver, and it can compute your location anywhere in the world. When I go oftentimes to another place and I get a car, I'll get one of those little things in there. If I'm trying to find a number of different places, just put the address in and it guides you. It speaks your way all the way to it, knows exactly where you are and knows where you're going. And in a real sense, this could be looked at as guidance from above. You know, you're getting directed by the satellites. But it only helps if you believe the information and act on it. For example, if that little global satellite says to me, take a right on this street and it'll get you to that street. Well, what if I say, you know what, I don't agree with that. You know, I'm going to go left here, not right. I think it's left. Then I'm going to be lost if I don't listen. Really, in a lot of ways, we have a guidance system spiritually from above, and that's God's word. This is His word. This is God's word to you. It's not the word of man, but it's the word of God. God used men to write the Bible, but if you understand what His purposes are, you realize that He has orchestrated this Bible in such a unique way that every word comes together to form a unity for what He wants you to know. It's His word. Now, you can disregard it, and you can say, well, I disagree. I think this. And you're going to be out in left field because it will not be according to truth. See, the challenge for us, and so often people look at the scriptures and there's attacks on the Bible. There is oftentimes people that say, well, you know, God said this, but we think this, and you're going to find that. Or they'll say, well, according to archaeological finds, you know, we find this and this, and eventually they'll be proven wrong if they're disagreeing with the Bible, as so often has been the case. But in the meantime, people are losing confidence in the scriptures, and so they're going their own way, and thus going down the wrong road. When we come to the scriptures, we need to realize this is God's word. It's our direction. It's truth. Whether we feel it or not, it's truth. Whether we can understand fully what He's saying, it's truth. And so we get to this particular passage in Psalm 108 and Psalm 109, and we'll be challenged because Psalm 109 especially is a very difficult psalm to understand and comprehend. As David prays for the punishment upon those people who have been his enemies. But you'll find how this all flows together. Let's jump into Psalm 108 first. Psalm 108 is a compilation of two psalms that David put together. He took parts of Psalm 57 and parts of Psalm 60 and just put them together. And it's all verbatim from those two psalms what is here in Psalm 108. So it's a total repeat. Why did he do that? The fascinating thing is the parts he took out of both psalms were parts that were the praise portions of a psalm that was a very trying psalm as he was going through heavy trials, but he just took out the praise portion after he got his head together and he was like, Lord, but I'm going to praise you. And he put the other one together, and it's all about praising the Lord in the midst of going through difficulties, but you don't see much of the difficulty here. You just see the praise. Fascinating how the Lord does that. He begins by saying, God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. The nation Israel was a unique nation led of God. He was their king. That was their rule of life. All other nations had their own gods, but here they had the true and living God, and He gave them His word. But things got very complicated when they wanted to become like other nations, having a king and the royalty and the princes. And so they chose Saul, a man after man's heart, a charismatic leader, handsome, strong, able, tall. But he wasn't God's man. He was the perfect man that you would pick, yet he wasn't a man after God's heart. True, disastrous for the nation. As he did all those things that he shouldn't do as a king. Didn't listen to God's direction. So God rejected him and called and raised up a man, David, who was a man after God's heart. But in that transition period, Saul did not want to let go of that authority and that power. And he sought to kill David for many, many years. This was allowed to go on. David went through incredible trials through this time, horrible difficulties. But during that time, he maintains a sense of calm as he puts his attention and he rivets his heart back on the things of God, the justice of God, and the ultimate perfections of God. So he says, I will sing and give praise even with my glory, all my being. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Fascinating thing about this is that David didn't get through the trial at this point. He was right in the middle of the trial. So often when we go through the trial, we're moping around, oh, woe is me, you know, and we go through all these things. And then when the answer comes, oh, praise the Lord. Well, anybody can do that. The challenge is to praise him and to thank him before your answer comes. And that's what David did by faith. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. He was interested in God's glory and his exaltation. He says that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. So you see, he wasn't delivered yet, but he was confident in the Lord. He realized that the evil that was triumphing over him was short-lived. He was confident in the Lord's deliverance. He said, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth, which were two notable places in Israel. Shechem was Samaria, and the valley of Succoth was on the other side of the Jordan. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine, also on east of the Jordan. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, and Judah is my lawgiver, the two main nations in Israel. And then he describes his enemy nations around. He says, Moab is my washpot, and over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. So he reminds himself of God's promise that he would deal with all the enemies. He would answer the needs in the land of Israel, that God was holy and set apart, and he was going to have the victory. But he says in verse 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? And then he says, is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Lord, we're looking to you to give us deliverance, but isn't it you who got us into this mess? David is saying that, but he's reminded why. See, there was a reason why they were in such a mess. Because they turned to their own devices. They turned away from God. David realizes that. He says, Lord, you're the one that put us there, and because you said you would, but we need your deliverance. He says, give us help from trouble, for help, the help of man is useless. Boy, that's something that you have to learn over a period of time. That when it comes to help and really needing help, people don't have the answers. You know, you can go to the most skilled professional counselor and they can, you know, try to scientifically apply all the procedures in your life. But you know, when it comes right down to it, the uniqueness of human nature is you have a choice. And only God can really search the hearts. He's the only one that truly knows the heart. So his word is your best counselor. His word is your best guidance system. And I'll tell you, that is so needed today, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. He puts his confidence in the Lord. I've seen a great many people come and go here at Calvary. Some who have started out well, they delighted in the Lord's touch in their life, hungry to learn and to grow, and would sit and just hear God's word consistently. And somewhere along the line, they maybe refused to let the Lord occupy a room in their heart. Maybe there was an immoral relationship or some secret sin, or maybe pressures to conform in some practice. Maybe some teaching in the scripture rubbed them the wrong way and they just felt, I can't believe that. And they leaned on their own understanding instead of believing what God said. And eventually their love for God shined less and less each day until it was all but gone, and then you never see them again. David speaks about a steadfastness of his heart, and even in the midst of the trial, he was putting his confidence in the Lord, remembering the promises of the Lord, and confident God was going to be victorious, because he knew that the best of men were but men, and they let him down. In the next psalm, we see more specifically what David was talking about. He had some real issues to deal with, and most of those issues were people that were very deceitful around him. But Psalm 109 is a very discouraging psalm to some. It's a disturbing psalm because it's one of the strongest imprecatory psalms in the Bible. That is, calling down curses upon the enemies of God. 30 times David prays that his enemies would be cursed and they would receive the just recompense for their actions. You know, some psalms are gentle, like Psalm 23, and some psalms are encouraging, like Psalm 91. They're inspiring songs. And then there's this. Now, it's a tough song to read. This psalm is a very tough song from the song book of the Bible to read, much less study, much less sing. When you read this, you wonder, well, you don't wonder, you realize why none of the musicians put this into the song that we could sing here at Calvary, because it just seems so far out there than what we would sing. And yet, in a very real way, this was sung. This was given to the public to communicate to others. Some say that when they come to this psalm and they see these prayers of David, they think David was in the flesh. He was carnal. This is not what we should follow. This is not for today. And they even disagree that this was from God. And of course, I have trouble with a scholar who puts himself above God's word and decides in his own mind, well, this is from God and this isn't from God. There are some people who say that about the Bible. They say they believe the Bible contains the word of God. When I hear that, I go, oh, don't say that. Because once you say that, then who's the great expert that's going to tell me what part is God's and what part is man's? So all of a sudden now you're putting people in control and in charge rather than God. Don't you think he was able to preserve his word? Lady called in and was asking about this whole issue of the version of the Bible. What version do you use? And of course some talk about the King James Version. It's the only right version, and all the other ones are corrupt, and they've gone away, and they've taken things out of the Bible, and you might have a variety of versions here. And right now we teach out of the New King James Bible, but I'll tell you, any version has its troubles, because anytime you take a language, Hebrew and Greek, and you translate it into another language, you're going to have words that are not exactly communicable and you don't really understand exactly what the main word is. You can put the best English word in there that you can. And sometimes you can put a variety of English words in there to bring out the same meaning as that particular Greek word. But one thing I found out, that God is a lot smarter than any of our ability to corrupt it. There are some versions that are better than others. You know, the New International Version, some call it the Nearly Inspired Version, the NIV. It has its problems. It takes a little more leeway with the verb, but it's an easier one to read because it flows more in English. Some that are more literal, like the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James or the King James, they all stick a little more closely with the word and it reads a little choppier. And others are paraphrases, like the Living Bible is more of a paraphrase. That's a commentary. Problem with that is it's not the best Bible to study because you're not getting a word-for-word translation. You're getting the ideas of a man that the best way that he's trying to communicate it. Now, in some places, the Living Bible brings out some very good picture language to describe what's being said. Other places, it's a little foggy. So some versions are better than others. But I can tell you this, whatever version you have, when you realize that God put his word, that you don't have to fear missing a doctrine or missing anything, because he is going to orchestrate it so that everything you need is going to be repeated over and over and over again in different portions. You could rip out pages if you wanted to. I wouldn't advise it. But you could. And you would still get the word of God. You would not miss any doctrine. No doctrine is confined to any one page of the Bible. God is much smarter than that. He put his word in such a way that even with the most corrupt man trying to play with this, he still could not outwit God who wanted to get his word across to people. So you can have confidence in whatever version you have. But if you get a chance to get a better version, all the better. Now, we come to this particular chapter. And David says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened up against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers." He expresses his biggest struggle with others. And it shouldn't surprise you what that biggest struggle is. It's those who have lied against him, slandered, and falsely accused him. You know, we often think that, remember that little ditty we used to sing when we were kids, you know, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Remember that? How many of you ever said that when you were a kid? Yeah, the hands go up. You know that one. That's a common thing. Do you know that couldn't be farther from the truth? That is so far off. I can tell you what, you can do a lot more damage to a person's life with words than you ever could with sticks and stones. You could shred a person's reputation. You could ruin them for the rest of their life. You can gossip about them and cause friends to go away from them. I mean, you can damage someone deeply with words. And it's interesting that of all the things that happened to David, of all the trials he went through, the biggest thing that he struggled with was the wicked mouth, the deceitful mouth, the lying tongue, the slander, those who whispered in Saul's ear. In fact, I think David was convinced that Saul was after him so much because other leaders around Saul would say, you know, you better watch out for that David. He's going to get you, Saul. He wants the kingdom. You know that Samuel went and anointed him, and you know that he's going to get the kingdom. You better kill him first. Because they knew if David became king, then they'd lose their position of leadership. So he had tons. Saul was surrounded with people. Now, the problem is when you have a wicked leader who listens to such stuff, then you got a problem. And Saul, his heart wasn't God's. He was for his own purposes. So therefore, he listened to that and he attacked David constantly, chased him around in the wilderness, tried to kill him and came close a number of times were it not for God's deliverance. What is David's response? He says, but I give myself to prayer. And now we're going to see what David prays. Now, before we get into this, understand, this is not exactly the model necessarily that we are to follow. However, I would not totally discount this either. And we will see there is a balance here. Some would be easy to discount that. They would say, well, this prayer is for the Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament prayer would be different. It would be like Jesus, forgive, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. But here it's more of a God break their teeth. God get them. But there's a place for that, and we're going to see why. Let's notice. He says in verse 5, thus they've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. They were total traitors. And he says, this is what he prays, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Now he goes from the plural them to the singular him. Who he's referring to, he doesn't say. There's a reason for that also, I believe. Because if he mentioned the person, then he would be doing the very same thing, railing against them that they were doing against him. And he didn't do that. He took his case before God. And he knew God knew who it was. God knew who it was. That's why if you do pray for someone that is, you would consider your enemy in the same category that David had, it's probably better just to speak about them with a him or a her instead of, you know, bringing out their name and thus maligning them in the eyes or in the heart of someone else. But he says, he takes it to God. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Now, what is he saying here? I mean, can we pray this, you know, for someone? Lord, what he's saying basically is what they've done to me, they've slandered me, then let someone stand over them and accuse them. And let them be found guilty when they're judged. In the same way they're doing to me, let it be done unto them. Now, in a way, he's praying very much according to the Old Testament passages of God who said that, it concurs totally with this, that the wicked would be destroyed, that this would happen, that there's lessons in this. Now, the reason this is important for us to see is because David is appealing to God to come to his rescue and to punish these people. But David's reference to them, that a wicked man be set over them, is certainly in line with what the scripture said. In Proverbs 28:9, it says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And he says here, let his prayer become sin. All he's doing here is agreeing with what God said about the wicked, and now he's praying it. Daniel did it in a very real way. When the time came, according to the scriptures, the 70 years of captivity was up, God knew that now their punishment there in Babylon was complete and they could go back into the land. And then now he prays according to God's word. Lord, we pray now that you'd allow us to go back into the land. He prays to go back. He's just praying according to the scripture. David is just doing exactly what the scriptures say. He's agreeing with God. Now, this is different here than a curse. Someone might, under voodoo, put a curse on someone. All he's doing is saying, let it be done what you have said, God. Let this man have an accuser at his right. Let his prayer become sin, because that's what your word said would happen to the wicked. Notice, he goes on to say, let his days be few and let another take his office. Now, you might not recognize this, or maybe you do recognize this. This is actually quoted in the New Testament about somebody. His name is Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when they're praying for the Lord to replace him with someone else to fill their number of the 12, and Judas had went out and hung himself, and now they needed a replacement after Jesus resurrected, and they were there in the upper room praying together. He quoted this in referring to Judas. It's interesting that people who betrayed David were really a type of Judas. David showed them love and compassion, and they turned on him. The same way that Judas turned on Jesus and betrayed him. You know, it's amazing what he prays here. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg, and let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generation following let their name be blotted out. That is pretty heavy, isn't it? Now again, he is only praying according to what the Scripture says. That the sins of the father would be passed on to the third and fourth generation. Now, in another passage, it says very clearly that no one should be punished for his father's sin. And yet it does say that the sins of the father will be passed down to the third and fourth generation. How do we reconcile those two seemingly contradictory comments in the Scriptures? Well, it's very simple. You're going to have to answer for your own sin. You don't have to answer for your father's or your mother's sin. You'll have to answer for your own sin. But understand, your father and mother's sin certainly has influenced you. It certainly affected you. You know, in fact, all of us are affected by our fathers and mothers in very many real ways. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be probably just like them. We would follow them, even the things that we hate. How many of people said, I've become my mother, I've become my father, you know? It seems like it happens because by nature that's what we are. So the worst thing you can do to pass on to your children is be a wicked person, because then you're going to see them. It's going to follow through them. It's going to be the same thing, except for the mercy of God. And when he says to the third and fourth generation, to me that's just the Lord has put limits on that. Mercifully. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. So he mercifully allows us to get out of that pattern. But David is simply praying, let this be according to your said. Let it influence right on down. All those things that they have done against others, it's going to now come upon their own family. And certainly that is the case when you look around. He goes, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them continually be before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. So let it even come to this extent, because he didn't show mercy. Again, he's only quoting the Bible. The Bible says that the merciless will receive no mercy. James chapter 2, verse 13, Matthew 5, 7, he repeats it in the New Testament. These are very real principles. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Proverbs 3, 33. You even find where Paul turned Hymenaeus and Philetus over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul might be saved. He turned them over to Satan. He turned another man in Corinthians who had taken his father's wife as his own wife in an immoral relationship. And he said, that person I've turned over to Satan. You know, that's a pretty powerful thing to do. So how do we apply this type of thing? You see, going on, he goes in verse 17, as he loved cursing, let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil to his bones. Well, we would say, what goes around, fella, comes around. What you give out is going to come back to you. You know, even before I gave my heart to the Lord, it's a funny thing. My religious upbringing embedded this in me. I knew that if I did something to someone, it was going to come back on my face. I just had that sense. It's going to come back. What goes around comes around. And it's a scriptural concept. What goes around comes around. What you give out is going to come back on you. And David is simply praying that let it be so. He says, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. Well, he goes, let it be to him, verse 19, like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Now, how do we apply this? Do we pray this for others? Should this be a part of our prayer life? Now, Lord, and we go through this. I mean, just kind of, he says, break their teeth. I think in one context, very much so. How? I want you to notice something. David does not act toward his enemies this way. In fact, when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't. Twice. He showed him mercy. Even though Saul was trying to kill him, he showed him mercy. That's why he says, I give myself to prayer. I'm going to commit this to you, God, for you are just. Now here is, in my opinion, how it works. We ought to always, as Jesus said, love our enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use us. To bless those who persecute us. And don't curse them. David is not cursing them. He is not bringing a railing accusation against them. He's not naming names. He is not even going into their face saying, put a curse on you, a hex on you, the evil eye, whatever. The Malachia, you know, I'm going to do whatever I can do to you. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He takes it to God. Now that's the first lesson here. But in his taking it to God, what he does is he prays very realistically. He sees the road these guys are going. And much in the same way, you might have people in your life or people that you know that have literally gone down such a road of evil that whomever they touch, they're hurting. They're hurting people right and left. How do you deal with someone that's breaking the law and committing crimes and maybe getting kids into drugs and selling drugs and these people that are doing such evil, atrocious things? Well, here's a good prayer right here. You commit them to God and say, Lord, let it come back on their face. Why? Because quite honestly, that might be the only thing that will get their attention on this side of eternity. The worst thing that can happen to anyone, Psalm 73 describes, where they go on about their life and they don't have any problems. They've done all these things. They've broken the law and they've gotten away with it. They've done all this stuff, but they've gotten away with it seemingly. That's the worst thing that can happen to anyone. Because then all of a sudden they're going to be in eternity and they're going to be separated eternally from God. The best thing that can happen to them is something halts them in their wickedness. Something stops them. That they get a retribution on this side of eternity, so it humbles them and gets their attention. At par chance, there might be an opportunity for repentance to be granted and that they could have mercy. The point I see here is that, according to the scriptures, every sin that has ever been committed in this entire universe will be judged by God. Not one thing will be missed. Not one little tiny sin will be missed. Now, let's think about that for a moment. In light of what David says here, he's praying that justice would come upon this evil. If this happens to them, then it might just halt their wickedness from hurting others and also for their own life. Who knows? They might just come to realize they've been wrong. When you came to a place in your life, if indeed you have, where you realized that you were a sinner, you needed salvation, that you came to God, you confessed your sin to Him. And you know what? Did you know what happened? The Bible says that at that point your sins were all judged and they were condemned and they were then basically acknowledged to be put on the cross with Jesus. See, Jesus, when He died in our place, when God sent His only Son, see, He knew the world that justice had to come. People have such a, today, generally thinking, they have such a weird view and concept of God and His love because they don't understand His justice. God is totally just. Not one thing escapes His notice. Not one sin can go unnoticed and not one sin can go unpunished. It all must be punished. But He knew that if we would go through that punishment, we wouldn't survive it. So he got a hold of our lives. Maybe He got our attention. Maybe through the pain of some of the things that we experienced, The Lord finally got our attention and we realized the road we were going is wrong. We realized we'd end up in hell one day. And so we repented and we believed on the Lord Jesus. God sent His only begotten Son that when He came, He died on the cross for us. And the Bible says, in Him, sin was judged. So you can have your sin judged in one of two ways. You can repent of it now, forsake it, turn from your sin. You may love your sin. You may want your sin. But if you realize the end result, you might just be so inclined to repent of it. Turn from it, and it's all one movement, repent in faith. You're turning from sin, you're turning to God. And you're looking to Him for what He did on the cross, and you're accepting that forgiveness. That sin now is judged on the cross. The penalty for that sin is on Jesus. If you wait, and you don't do that, and you hold on to your sin, and you take your sin with you to the grave, then it will be judged at the great white throne judgment. When the great and the small, the rich and the poor, everyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who didn't go to Jesus before to have their sins judged and forgiven, they will stand before God and they will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be put into outer darkness, according to the Scriptures. And that sin will be judged, every last bit of it, for all eternity. Now, those are the two options, and it doesn't take a genius, honestly, to figure out which one you really want to go. But there are still people who will persist in their evil and persist and not believe in God's provision. And they think, well, you know, they've made up a God of their own ideas, and they think, well, God really won't send anyone to hell. He's too loving for that. Well, He was so loving that He sent His only begotten Son in, and if it was not necessary for that to happen, if there was another way for you to be saved, if God would just wink at your sin and go, well, it's okay, come on, yeah, I understand. And I'll tell you what, why did He let His Son die? That's how important it is for you to understand what God has done for you. God's judgment, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 2 through 15, there's eight principles there of God's judgment. One, it's according to truth. God sees, He knows. Two, it's impossible to escape. No one is going to escape it. There's four ways to escape man's lust. You can get away with no one knowing it, or you could escape the bounds of jurisdiction. You can get out of the country, or you could have some loophole in the court system, some failure in the legal process, or you could escape even after you're convicted and put into prison and you could be a fugitive. Four ways you can get away with man's lust. It won't work with God. None of those works. It's impossible to escape. It's based upon justice. It's stored up, according to Romans chapter 2. You can store up judgment. Some people store it up. They store up wrath in the day of judgment. Now, how does this happen? Well, you sin, and what happens is, instead of repenting of it, you kind of look around and you go, wow, no lightning bolts. Maybe it's not such a bad thing after all. Maybe God really doesn't care. All these fussy Christians, they think God really cares about every little thing you do. No way. I'm still doing good in business. Everything's fine. No problems. Everything's being blessed and I'm cheating a little on the side and hey, no big deal. Everybody does it. And so we convince ourselves it's okay and we mistake God's patience and His giving us space to repent. We think it's Him not caring or Him not noticing. And so we continue to do evil. And what happens? We're storing up judgment. Now, you better hope. If you're God's child, you'll be disciplined on this side of eternity. You see, you're forgiven, but He's going to chastise you for that sin unless you repent of it. So He gives you the space to repent so He won't chasten you. But if you don't, then He's going to have to chasten you. And it will be a painful experience to get your attention. And if you harden your heart to a point even after that, you know, you're taking your chances because it can be stored up. Next, it's according to our deeds. We're judged according to our deeds in Romans 2. He speaks about this in verse 6. And in Romans 8 and 9, the extent of that judgment, it's indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Seventh point in Romans about judgment, it's impartial. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. The soul that sins must die, but when you cry out for mercy, God is forgiving. And then He judges the secrets of men's hearts. He knows it all. He sees right through us. So David, praying this, he's praying for this discipline, this chastisement, this punishment to come upon the wicked. And were it not for the fact that we have the gracious gift of the Savior through whom our sins can be judged, we would all be in that predicament. He says, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken like off like a locust. These emblems of just how temporary I am. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. And when they arise, let them be ashamed. But let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. So again, he's appealing to God for mercy for himself, but he's appealing that God would deal with those people, that they would get theirs. And who knows what will happen in their life. You know, when a person comes to the end of themselves, and everyone has a different bottom. You know, some of you maybe were really stubborn, and you resisted every attempt of God to get your attention, and he had to bring you pretty low before you finally looked up. Others of you were a little more sensitive, just a little bit of a feeling of emptiness. You know, even though you had a lot of good things in the outside, you just had that gnawing emptiness inside. You wanted him, and you cried out to him. Didn't take much to get your attention. All of us are different, but one thing is certain. I would hope that whatever it takes to get my attention would be done. Faced with eternity, is it worth all eternity and tears? If I go through a little bit of a discomfort now, that God would get my attention? Absolutely not. It's worth it. Lord, do it. Whatever it takes to get my attention. But he says, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. I'll praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. David's request for relief, that he would come to that place of just seeing the Lord's hand to be with those who were depleted of mercy and forgiveness and help. It's wrong to think of God only in terms of love and mercy, but not in terms of justice and judgment. We must understand that God is a just God as well as merciful God. But the beautiful message of the gospel is that God takes justice and mercy and he puts them together. Where normally justice and mercy would never meet. When you get justice, you don't get mercy. When you get mercy, you don't get justice. They don't ever meet, except one place in the whole universe, in one time, and that was on the cross of Jesus, when God's justice against sin and all of the punishment needed was poured out upon his own Son on the cross. And yet his mercy was met, because now we're off the hook. Jesus came, he took that punishment. It's those who resist and reject God's solution who are going to suffer both his temporal and eternal wrath. And hopefully the temporal wrath you might be experiencing is merciful on God's part to halt and get your attention, halt you and show you how much he loves you and he wants you to repent of your sin, that you might have life and forgiveness. I encourage you, turn from your sin before it's too late. While the world is getting worse and worse, it's getting more and more kind of in your face with its sin through our media and through all the different outlets. We're seeing more and more of the lifestyle that says we don't have anything to do with God. We're going to do our own thing. Everyone is doing right in his own eyes. All the more, we need to be called as lights. God, use us. Help us. So if you're God's child, he'll be faithful to discipline you. If you're not his child, let that trouble that you're experiencing be a goad, be an encouragement for you to seek God, that he might show his mercy to you.